Trinitas, last week we jumped into the topic of prayer. That's where the Apostle John took us in chapter 5, near the end of this epistle. And really today, the passage we're about to read is a continuation of that topic. And this raises a question for us. I think a lot of us have this question. Many of us, I think, carry about with us idea, shouldn't we pray for life and blessing and deliverance for everybody? Shouldn't we pray for good things for all? The strange thing about this passage is that John tells us precisely that we ought not to pray for blessing and for life for all. This is a strange idea. We're going to survey various passages in the Bible where God actually demands that his people do not pray for well-being and deliverance. This is a concept that is largely lost today. There seems to be this idea that abounds, that God is perhaps not just love, but maybe only love, and in a way that he is not just, or God by whom there is real judgment to come. Given that this is a difficult topic, as many, if not most things in the Bible are difficult topics, we need to bow our heads and pray before we read the word. And ask the Lord to open our hearts and our minds for understanding. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we know that we're capable of carrying on with false notions about you and about ourselves. God, we come every single Lord's Day to have those errors corrected. We're here, Lord God, because we need your correction and your guidance. We're here, Lord God, because we want to conform not only our lives, but our very prayers to your will. We pray, therefore, that you would overcome our slowness to listen, overcome whatever callousness of heart that we bring to worship today. Remove our defenses, Lord, that we might be defenseless before you, but defended before a world in its hostility. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles, 1 John chapter 5, we're just going to read two verses this Lord's Day, verses 16 and 17. And then when we're finished, as is our custom, I'll say this is God's word, and you can all respond, thanks be to God. We'll rise to our feet and sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. This is God's word.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. World without end. Amen. Amen.
Please be seated. Trinitas, right out of the gate, this passage requires that we make a distinction. A distinction that many of us are not necessarily prepared to make, or at least are weary to do so. That is the distinction between brothers. This passage talks about how we should pray for brothers. And it tells us, in essence, that some of those who bear the name brother are not brothers indeed. It says, for example, if anyone sees his brother sin, and there's a type of sin you might see your brother doing that does not lead to death, and a type that does, surely eternal death that it's speaking about. calls attention to the fact that not everyone who identifies themselves as a Christian or even a member of this or any church really is ultimately justified before God, ultimately elect, really saved. John's already told us this much. Indeed, the whole epistle is about the fact that there are some leaving the communion and fellowship of believers and proving that they were never, in fact, genuine believers. John put it this way in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. They were not really of the essence of the Christian faith, because if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. This is a truth that's challenging to hear. The New Testament, therefore, tells us time and again about false brethren in Galatians 2:4, tells us about false apostles in 2 Corinthians 11:13, and false prophets in 2 Peter 2:1. Those who bear the outward name of brother, though they are not really reborn and children of God in Christ. This raises the question about how we ought to think of one another in this room. And we wouldn't want to carry on with constant suspicion, looking to the person over our shoulder, wondering if they are a brother indeed. The Bible's actually clear. We ought to have a charitable judgment about one another. All those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, we ought to receive as members of the church, as we're going to do today. We have to look on them as brethren, but we have to be aware of the fact, the reality that some who have carried on with that name will go out from us and will even in our midst commit sins leading to death. And we're going to have to expound on that in great depths. But John wants you to know that this should affect the way we pray for one another. Everything that we're going to hear today from God's word, this entire exposition, is about how we can actually carry out our new member vows, which you're going to hear spoken today. The fifth question we're going to ask is, do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace, to be vigilant of the purity and godliness in this body? Praying for those who are in sin. With that in mind, we're going to tackle this difficult topic of the reality that there are different types of sin. It's right there in verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and he shall give life to him. That is to those who are not sinning a sin unto death, but there is a sin leading to death. What is this all about? One reaction to this might be, and this isn't altogether incorrect, it might be that this sounds like a contradiction. After all, sin is sin. What's this talk about different kinds of sin? Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says this, "The wages of sin is death." It would appear that the wages of all sin is death. How then can there be a sin not leading to death? James 2:10 says, "He who stumbles in one point, that is in breaking the law, he has become guilty of all." If all sin leads to death, what is John talking about here? Well, Major Johannine theme that we've actually read several times in this epistle actually is this conclusion. There is a sense in which Christian sins are not really of the essence of sin at all. We expounded in chapter 3, for example, that although Christians lapse into sinful behaviors, it is not of the essence of sin committed by those in unbelief, because our sins, though they hamper us, they never master us. And in that respect, John would have us know that when Christians sin and are given to repentance and confession and to battling and to mortifying and putting to death sin, there's a sense in which they don't sin at all, and that sin does not lead to death. This is why John said in 1 John 3:9, no one who is born of God practices sin. He even says he cannot sin because he is born of God. And we're going to expound this in greater depths. But for the time being, let us take note, there is no contradiction. Another thought when we read a passage like this kind of appeals to a very human way of looking at sin and transgression. Some people might read this passage and go, I get it. The really bad sins are unforgivable and they lead to death. But the small, tiny sins, you know, white lies, mistakes, those ones don't lead to death. I'll have you know, in no uncertain terms, this is not what John is talking about. And it's extremely dangerous to think about sin in these terms. The bad ones will win me hell, but the small ones, they're no big deal. When we think about the bad ones, we make our own favorite lists. The bad ones, I know what you're thinking, the really bad ones, you're thinking of school shooters and child abusers and genocidal dictators, right? The bad ones, the ones we've never committed. The element of truth in this mindset is that indeed there are sins that are more heinous than others when we gauge them by their effects. That's quite obvious. This is why Jesus can indict the Pharisees and say, you neglect the weightier matters of the law. They're weightier because certain commandments, they actually proscribe or prevent us from committing sins that have obviously more severe effects on others. This is why Jesus can also say that at the final judgment, it will be more severe for some than others. And that's a frightening thought. But this is not what John is talking about here. It's so dangerous when we make this distinction between big sins that lead to death and small sins that don't. And it's sad to say, but true. The Roman Catholic branch of Christendom has codified this error. If any of you have ever come into contact with Roman Catholicism, you know they make a distinction between mortal sin, by which you lose your salvation if you should commit it, and venial sin, lesser sins that don't have such a drastic effect. In fact, they even mark out seven deadly sins. If you want to see Brad Pitt commit all seven of them, you can watch the 90s movie that is named after that. But these seven deadly sins are said to be seven terrible sins by which one loses salvation. The problem with this mindset is that it might lead you to believe, as it has led countless Roman Catholics and countless, frankly, Christians of all stripes to believe, that if I can just avoid the really bad ones, I can carry on with all sorts of devotion to more minor lapses and transgressions and be in the clear. But the truth is, you can't. The true distinction before us between a sin that leads to death and a sin that does not. The true distinction before us has not to do with one individual sin that leads to death and one individual sin that you can engage in without befalling judgment. You'd all be wondering what that was. What is that one sin I can just do and I'm just fine? The distinction is between two types of sin. And it's this simple. Zero in right here, I hope, if you're listening, you will remember this. A sin not leading to death is any sin that Christians confess, repent of, and battle. That is the only type of sin that does not lead to death and eternal damnation. A sin leading to death is any sinful behavior for which you refuse to repent. Any and all such behaviors with which you virtually make an unholy pact and say, you can live, you can stay, I'll embrace you. This is far more frightening than a Roman Catholic doctrine between mortal and venial sin. It actually indicates that any and every type of sin that in spite of the word of God you simply embrace, it is a sin that leads to death. See, John has told us this in so many ways already from chapter 1. He told us in chapter 1, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him, that's Christ, and yet are walking in darkness, we are walking as a consistent attitude without a care or concern for God's prohibitions. We deceive ourselves. It says in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin because we've made a pact with a certain sin of ours, that we don't even call it sin anymore. It says in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned again because we have taken God's list of transgressions and we have crossed certain sins off as non-transgressions, it says there's no life in us. They're sins with which we are happy to coexist as if they can be left alone. When we have sins that we put in that category and we say, God, in spite of your word, in spite of what you've taught, I'm not going to regard this as a behavior displeasing to you. Here's what we're doing, friends. We have a hubris and a pride whereby we are actually redefining God's faith. We are befalling the spirit of Antichrist, as John has called it several times. We're setting ourselves up as the ultimate measure of truth. What we're doing is returning the gospel on its head. See, the gospel goes like this. It's based on bad news and good news. The gospel says the bad news are my behaviors are sinful and worthy of eternal death. The good news is that Jesus died for these sins, has set me free by his grace, and has given me his spirit so that I may battle them. The anti-Christian good news says this. The good news is that my behaviors actually aren't sinful at all. There's something to be proud of. There's something to be embraced in full. And the bad news is that Jesus died in vain. The bad news is that Jesus kind of makes me feel bad. And so I'm either going to have little or nothing to do with him. That is the anti-Christian gospel. And it's alive and well today. When we ask this question about what are sins leading unto death, you naturally would correlate them with a variety of other references in the New Testament to sin that is unforgivable. How many people have ever wondered at the verse in Luke chapter 12 where Jesus says, whoever blasphemes the Son, it will be forgiven him, but whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Anyone ever wondered about that? How many people ever thought that what that was saying is if I should make the mistake of saying a bad word about the Holy Spirit, blaspheming him with my mouth, then I'm out forever? It at least makes you think for a moment maybe that's what it means, but I would assure you it's not. It's talking about the very same thing that John is right here. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not a one-time sin or deed. What Jesus is saying in that context is that the Father has sent me first to bear witness to the kingdom of God. And those who should reject my ministry for the period of time in which it is being set before you, there'll be opportunity for forgiveness. And on the cross, he prays, forgive them. They know not what they do. But he says this, he says, when my spirit is poured out and begins to witness for yet another generation through my apostles and through the church, if you should persistently reject me, the first witness, and my spirit, the second witness, if you should see the great things of the kingdom of God and spit it all out of your mouth, that is persistent sin. Refusing the good news that if you repent, you would receive salvation. If you persistently do this, you run the risk of committing a sin that will not ever be forgiven. And even where God will hand you over to unbelief. See, in the very next verses after he talks about this, he actually describes that scenario. He says to his disciples, you're going to go before synagogues and kings and rulers, and they are going to thrust you out. What he's saying is, you are going to be the second witness of my Holy Spirit. And if people commit the sin unto death, refusing to confess their status as sinners and receive this gospel, if they persist in unbelief, there will come a point where there will be no opportunity for salvation again. This is exactly what the rest of the New Testament speaks to. One of the most frightening verses is in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. It describes people who have tasted all of the benefits of external membership in Christ's church, but persist in rebellion. Persist in not confessing their sin and need for a Savior. And he says it this way, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." What are all these descriptions? Those who have once been enlightened? We talked about how baptism is this initiatory sacrament for those entering a life of discipleship who are learning the faith. Those who have once been enlightened, once baptized and made disciples. Those who have tasted the heavenly gift. Oh, at the very least, via the external sign and sacrament of baptism, or meant to say the Lord's Supper. Those who have partaken of the Holy Spirit. That might seem to be a reference to salvation, friends. I assure you, it's not. The Bible tells us again and again that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are dispensed to people who are not real believers. From Balaam in the Old Testament to Judas in the New Testament, he seems to have wielded vast spiritual gifts. Describes those who tasted the good word of God surely as it was preached. But it says this, if they persist in unbelief, if they refuse to repent and acknowledge, not just with momentary sorrow, but as a way of life, their sin is sin. It says there is a point at which the Lord surrenders them to unbelief, and after which there will be no possibility of salvation. Now, friends, we don't know who these people are. We do need to be aware that the Bible speaks of such realities. Everything said in this passage could be said about Judas Iscariot. The Bible says that he was a devil from the beginning and Jesus knew who he was. And yet for a time he persisted with the disciples as if he were one of them. At the very least, passages like these in 1 John and Hebrews 6 in Luke chapter 12, require of us self-examination. You need to ask yourself this question, Trinitas Church. Am I consciously neglecting a God-given duty or transgressing a God-given boundary? And I'm just fine with it. Such is not the fruit of salvation. And it's not just the big things. It's not just the big crimes that you want to mark out as especially bad, that list of heinous sins that we heard at the beginning. It's the smallest things. How many of you know that Jesus said this in Matthew 6:15? If you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Forgiveness is kind of one of the most subtle imaginable sins as to whether you've really extended it or not in the depths of your soul. In one particular instance, I know many folks love John Piper in here, but John Piper, he doesn't pull a punch. He tells a story about how he was in a Bible study once, and a woman was in that study, an otherwise devout Christian woman, and she said, of someone who had hurt her in her lifetime, you know, I don't think I can forgive them. John Piper didn't miss a beat, and he said, well, you'd better, because otherwise you're going to hell. How many of us have so dumbed down that sort of warning, thinking that a small sin can just be kept and cleaved to, that such words sound insane to us, but they're Christ's words? We can't make pacts with our sin. You might hear this passage and think only of individuals who are in danger of committing this. And that's true. Individual members of the church are in a special danger of committing this. We saw Judas Iscariot surely did this. Simon Magus did this. Both men refusing to acknowledge their sin and repent before Christ, receiving him as Lord. But what's frightening is that whole churches are capable of doing this. Friends, if you wonder why we have a period in our service where we confess sin together, it's because we're not merely in danger of being individual sinners who've made a frightening and ungodly and anti-Christian pact with sin. We're capable of doing that as a whole church, as a whole body. Therefore, in Revelation chapter 2 through 3, we find Jesus addressing seven churches in Asia and threatening whole churches with their removal from the face of this earth. To the church in Sardis, Jesus says this: I know your deeds collectively, that you collectively have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Jesus can say to a whole collective body in whom the greater part have quit confessing sin, that you're more dead than you're alive. There might be a remnant among you. But as a whole, the name you bear is untrue to the spiritual reality. To the church in Ephesus, whom he otherwise praises, he says this in Revelation 2:5, I will remove your lampstand. That is, if they don't repent. This is a statement to the effect that a whole church can be given to behaviors that are displeasing to God, and God is not afraid to remove that church. To the church in Laodicea, Jesus says, because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. Quite a picture. And he says it to an entire church. Friend, we have to be unashamed, even if not gleeful, to frankly declare that entire churches in this country have committed a sin unto death, such that the greater part of those churches have apostatized and abandoned Christ. It is with no glee that I declare, and any one of you can look into this yourself, that the PCUSA, the largest denomination of Presbyterians in this country, have flatly committed a sin unto death, accepting same-sex marriage and alternative lifestyles as if they're perfectly pleasing to God and not sins at all. That's what they've done. The same is true of the ELCA Lutheran Church or the United Methodist, and frankly, the American Baptist as well. They have said that something that God calls sin isn't sin, and we won't be repenting of it or calling anyone else to do so. You need to be aware that this is a reality. Maybe even more insidious than individual apostasy is when whole churches apostatize, creating a cloud of confusion as to what God really has called us to in the way of obedience and holiness. I want to be absolutely clear that any such denomination I just mentioned, yes, there are remnant churches like Jeremiah standing up for the truth against the apostasy of a greater denomination. But you must be aware, friends, this is a reality, and Jesus told us it would be a reality. Here's the thing. Not only can individuals and churches apostatize, carry on, persisting in a sin unto death, but whole generations in different regions can do the same. It's actually a theme in the Bible that this sort of thing occurs. That generation who went through the Exodus, we are told, that generation, most of that generation did not have the sort of saving faith that really marks out a person for eternal life. They actually, by and large, responded with grumbling and dissatisfaction. That generation before Israel went into captivity for 70 years, we're told in Jeremiah 7:29, the same thing. And the generation that saw Jesus walk this earth, that generation of Israelites, that Jewish people, the greater part did not believe. And Jesus' eschatological discourse in Matthew 24, where he foretells Jerusalem's destruction, was committed to a generation that had apostatized. And so again, we must be involved in self-examination. Many of you might know that in American history, there was a time called the Great Awakening at the end of the 17th century, that's the 1600s. I meant to say at the end of this 18th century, so the 1700s. It was called the Great Awakening for a reason. Because in our own history in America, there were whole generations that had by and large abandoned the faith. This should actually bring you encouragement when you look around today and you see so much unbelief. Guys, this isn't anywhere we haven't been before. There's a reason why George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards went about preaching the gospel up and down the 13 colonies with numerous people coming to saving faith because there were masses in unbelief. Get out of your mind this idea that America was perfectly Christian for every moment in its history up until the 60s in the 1900s. There have been numerous ebbs and flows of faith. And so we are left again with our call to self-examination. Are there sins to which we as a society have surrendered? I'm not talking about momentary lapses in your life or in our culture's life. I'm not talking about matters of conscience with which you and I may differ. I'm not talking about even frequent lapses into the same sin, addictions to which you are nevertheless at constant war. I'm also not talking about a matter of degree, like have I rested enough on the Sabbath or not to have kept the fourth commandment. I'm talking about a sort of instance where you personally, your church or your society has simply said, I know God calls that sin, but it's just not for me. Such is the sin unto death. And this, says John, must affect the way we pray. It says in verse 16 that if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death. Now, this is kind of an encouragement, actually, you guys. Not every sinful behavior that you see your neighbor doing in this room is a sin unto death. Whew, it's good news. And you might ask the question, well, how do I know if a sinful behavior committed by my neighbor is a sin unto death or not? Well, there are several pointers we could all have in mind about this. You could ask yourself, first off, is this sinful behavior a sin of passion that's out of character and may be followed by immediate remorse? You might be in some uncomfortable situation where a husband speaks in a way that is unloving and unkind to his wife in a moment of passion, and immediately he's like, sorry, guys. You can rest assured we're not talking about a sin unto death with such immediate remorse and repentance. Just the same. You see someone committing a particular sin under extreme trial that is otherwise out of character, it's probably a good indication that it's not a sin unto death. When we are under extreme trial, friends, some really nasty things come out, don't they? The Apostle Peter, for example, denied Jesus Christ outright 3 times in a row in the midst of Christ's passion and, of course, the suffering of the disciples with him. We all ought to be aware that we are going to lapse into sin from time to time due to our weakness. That's actually why we pray, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, because we know we're capable of such. In fact, the Bible says this, and you should have this idea. Although we have assurance of salvation and perseverance, it's not because we have become invincible. It's because the Lord who saves us is invincible. And therefore, Jesus warns that when Israel is in tribulation, false Christ will arise so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. The point is that it were just up to us. Every one of us could be misled, but we can't ultimately be misled because of Christ's affection for us, his election of us. Grave sins under extreme trial are possible. And that's one indication, friends, that perhaps an offense is momentary, a lapse, and not a sin unto death with which one has made a pact. There are also sins of ignorance and immaturity. When you see a new believer coming into the faith and just discovering the sanctification to which we are called, we ought to expect that they may have more baggage on the front end than a believer of many years. It's very likely if someone is receiving the Lord for the first time and talking to me about their sins, I might deal with the issues of their potty mouth like last, and the issues of addiction and all sorts of other really grave and heinous sins first. And of course, the Bible still does tell us that coarse speech is a problem. Friends, we all have to understand that we are immature to different degrees. It's why we pray in Psalm 19, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden fault. I'm not even aware of all the things that I do that are sinful. And someone who is sinning in immaturity, we might have some insight into the fact that they're not sinning a sin unto death. They have not decided, contrary to God's word, that a behavior is acceptable because they say so. But friends, if all else fails and you see a brother or sister sinning, and you're not sure if they've just embraced this behavior or these sorts of deeds, if all else fails, investigate. Talk to them. This is the correction that we all owe one another and that we vow ourselves to in our new member vows. What's cool is that John says is that if you see a brother who is not sinning to death, they're struggling with some sinful behavior, but they're battling it. Listen to what it says. It says that he shall ask and he shall give life to him. That is, he shall pray for him. And the second he shall give life to him is actually ambiguous as to whether it's the prayer or God. And in one sense, it's true either way. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, friends, but prayer is a means of grace. It is something through which God, the Holy Spirit, works life and grace in other people. And when you pray for other people, you are, as it were, a holy doctor extending spiritual life to your neighbor. I would just simply ask you all, when is the last time that you prayed for a neighbor in the church for his or her sins, that they might have victory over them and be sanctified in the face of them? If you do that rarely, you are rarely utilizing one of the most powerful tools that we have on planet Earth to affect life, sanctification, spiritual peace in others. What do we pray for one another when we see a brother or sister struggling with sin? We pray that they would have life to the fullest, Lord. Sanctify them. Give them victory. Give them comfort and even blessing in the Spirit in spite of it, so that they may transcend it. This is what we pray. But here's the strange part, and here's the rub. John says that we are not to pray in the same way for those sinning unto death. That's to say, when we have a brother who says, no, friend, it's not just that this was a momentary lapse when I screamed at my wife and shamed her publicly. It's just something I do. And I'm going to keep doing it. Because for me, this isn't sin. Or the brother or the sister who says, though I know that the scriptures say not to steal, in this particular manner, I have no problem doing it. We're not supposed to pray for life and benefit and encouragement and peace for that brother. How strange would it be, friends, if we said, Lord, please give blessing and life and encouragement and comfort to my brother who denies he is a sinner. What kind of bizarre, unholy prayer would that be? The only way we could ever pray such a foolish prayer is that we have this idea of God as just being some sort of big ball of love, who all he wants to do is extend goodness of all kinds to everyone and anyone. It's an unholy prayer to say, Lord, I know you said don't steal, but my son is a thief, and please, Lord, don't let him get caught. This is an unholy prayer. Friends, when we pray, Lord Jesus, can't you just save these brethren who have gone out from us and didn't remain with us and they're in their unbelief? Can't you just save them in their denial of you? Such a prayer can never be according to Christ's will. It's fundamentally misguided. And God commands us in the Bible to not so pray. Many of you might remember that Abraham negotiated with God over the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says to God, he begins, "Lord, if there are 50 righteous people in the city, will you save it?" And the Lord's like, "Yeah, yeah." And he negotiates them down to 10 righteous people, right? You guys know that story? Wouldn't that story be radically different if Abraham, as a last breath, said, "Lord, Lord, okay, so if you'll save 10. Lord, what if actually there are just zero righteous people in the city? Won't you let it live? Won't you save it?" Do you notice that Abraham never prays such a thing? No holy man in the Bible ever prays such a thing. He gets them down to 10. It's a reasonable thing to pray for a society in whom there is some vestige of spiritual life. It is an unreasonable thing and contrary to the will of God to say, "Lord, give blessing in life to a mass of people, not one of whom wants anything to do with you." Jeremiah the prophet is therefore three times commanded to not pray for the welfare of Jerusalem. God says, "I'm done." They are going to experience judgment. A nation from the north is going to subdue them like a flood. And don't pray for the contrary. This is exactly what they need, says the Lord. Friends, what this is saying is that for those who are committed to sinning against God with no remorse and no repentance, we don't pray for blessing in life. What we have to pray for is first radical humbling and a taste of the final judgment, a taste of death, so that they will flee into the arms of Christ. It would have been a crime for the father of the prodigal in that parable to pray for prosperity, peace, and life while his son was running in rebellion. We actually ought to pray for such a son, a swift trip to the swine trough, Lord, that they would see the error of sin and flee from it. This is what we do, Trinitas, when we excommunicate. We've done this in the past. It's a hard and painful thing. But when people say, "No, I'm hanging on to my sin," here's how Paul describes it when they excommunicated in 1 Corinthians 5:5, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus." We're hoping that those who have been handed over to judgment would have their fill of it in this life, so they wouldn't have it in the life to come. You guys, when we do not recognize this duty of ours to not pray for blessing and peace and encouragement on those in sin, when we neglect that duty, we actually ourselves come dangerously close to committing a sin unto death as a church and as individuals. When we ask the Lord to extend joy and happiness and goodness to those in sin, we are actually praying that God would redefine sin according to our will, that he would deny his own justice according to our will. We're actually praying for salvation apart from Christ. And that can't be done in the name of Christ. There are two grave ways in which various branches of the Christian faith have lapsed into committing this sin on a regular basis. Two ways. And you all need to be aware of them. The first is this: prayer for the dead. We must never engage in praying for the dead that they would either be saved or be kept from judgment. That is a perfect example of transgressing this passage. You will never find in the Bible a prayer for the dead. At most, in the book of 2 Maccabees, which is non-canonical, never regarded as scripture by Christ or the apostles, you'll read about Judas Maccabeus, a deliverer and warlord of the Jewish people, offering sacrifices for dead soldiers. You will never find this in the New Testament. We must never be engaged in that practice, because to do so would be to pray very often for those committing a sin unto death. And the Lord has told us we can't do that. We have to look ahead. In the Roman Catholic Church, you can buy indulgences, you can offer prayers, you can do all sorts of things for deceased believers who are thought to be in purgatory, still paying for sins. This is not only an error in that people are praying for the dead, but it's an error in what we believe about salvation. Friends, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:8. In Luke 23:36 says the same, "Today you shall be with me in paradise," Jesus says to the thief on the cross. For believers, we need not pray at all. They're in glory. The second error that we can fall into is to pray, or to even hope for, the salvation of all people without exception. This is called universalism. It was an early heresy in American religion. The universalist church taught that all people will be in heaven, and that is the exact opposite of what this passage teaches. To even pray that all people without exception would be saved would be to pray that God himself would be a liar. For 1 John 5:16 says there is a sin that leads to final death. Jesus himself taught of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that it will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. To pray that all people would be saved without exception is to pray contrary to the example of Jesus himself. How many of you know that when Jesus went to the cross in his final prayer for what would be accomplished through it, he was very clear to not pray for the salvation of all men? In his high priestly prayer, Jesus himself said this, "I ask on their behalf," that's it, those who are given to him by the Lord. He says, "I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." He doesn't pray a universalistic prayer of salvation. He prays that there would be unity between God and those who belong to him. What this means, Trinitas Church, is we must be keenly aware that there are those who will be enemies of Christ's church. And we must not contradict our Lord in pretending as if they're not. We have no idea who these people are. And so for any individual, yes, we pray for their salvation, but we do not pray as if it were inevitable that all men could be saved. If you're with us, therefore, and you're an unbeliever, I just want to say this. Are you sinning a sin unto death right now? What does that mean? Are you refusing to confess your sins to God as sins? My plea with you is to repent quickly. The time will come when all opportunity will be lost and no one will be able to intercede for you. No one. If you're a believer today and you think it cruel to pray the sorts of prayers we find in the Psalms, imprecatory prayers, that there would actually be judgment in this life on those who are rebelling against God, you ought to think twice. There is actually not a more hateful prayer to pray than that rebel children, unbelieving family members and friends would suffer not at all in this life, so that in the comfort of their sin, they go straight to hell. We must rather pray that they would taste the judgment sufficiently now, that they would race into the arms of a Savior. To pray anything less than an imprecation to the salvation of their souls, it's sheer cruelty. Cruelty. Let us take up this task we have there for us, priests, a kingdom of priests, interceding as the Lord has called us to intercede. Bow your heads with me. Living God, we pray, every one of us, for family members, friends, our own children, our parents, surely so many acquaintances and neighbors. Lord, frankly, for whom this life has just been too good, such that they feel no imminent need to cry out to you for salvation. Deuteronomy 32, of Israel you said, Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Lord, you told us that when your people were given much, they grew lazy and became belligerent. Lord, we see this sin abounding round about us, society filled with so much, feeling itself entitled to so much. It not only sees the need for a Savior, but it celebrates sin as something to be proud of. Please, living God, may we taste the judgment sufficiently now that we needn't taste it for eternity. Please, living God, show us how dark and self-destructive our ways are, that our brothers and sisters in the flesh, our very neighbors, would not persist in them, but cry out to you. We pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your mighty Holy Spirit. Amen.